turn together to Genesis 35. Genesis 35 and verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people who were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him where he fled, when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Talon-Zachon. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan-Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. This is a very definite climax in the history of Jacob. In fact, there's both a climax and an anticlimax here, but we see two distinct pillars now in this chapter. They're very close together, in contrast to the ones we have seen previously. One of them is built at the same place where he built the first one. And there certainly is a beautiful reason for it. Now, if you remember, the first pillar that he erected was at Bethel when he was going out. And there was where he had vowed that he would give a tenth of everything he had from God, and that God would be his God. There was a pillar of self-confidence. The second pillar, as we have seen, is practically the opposite. When he was parting from Laban, when there had been disagreement and distress between the two, another pillar was raised, which would speak to us of the pillar of the untrustworthiness of the flesh. The first was confidence in flesh. Second one is the fact that the flesh is completely untrustworthy. He must learn this. And he has been learning it, too, in some measure at least, right from then until we come to this third pillar. A number of things are seen, as we have seen before, that show how Jacob himself could not be depended upon. Every one of us has to learn. The flesh cannot be depended upon in any way. We must learn to depend upon the living God and not ourselves in any respect. Now, Jacob must learn this by experience. And every one of us will have to learn it by experience. We don't just learn it by being told. It has to be something that is wrought into the soul. And God may put the soul through very deep waters, pain and suffering and distress, in order to teach it to them. Now, certainly, Peter is a very striking example of this. I've often asked the question, which was the worst thing in Peter's life? His confidence in himself, or the sin which he sinned when he denied the Lord Jesus? For those in person, well, the first one is the worst. Self-confidence is worse than those sins that Peter committed publicly. Now, God knew this, and he had to strike at Peter's self-confidence. And God allowed Peter to have a fall like that in order that he would realize that he could not depend on himself. Now, that's what's going to happen to all of us. If we have confidence in the flesh in any respect, God will see to it that we're put through some kind of circumstance where we'll have to lose confidence in ourselves. And I say it's good for us. Now, Jacob went through these things, and here, in this case, he's told to go up to Bethel. Now, God had appeared to him before at a similar time, you remember, when there was friction between his household and Jacob's, and Laban's rather, and Laban, he saw Laban's face with confidence that it was not as it was before. Then God told him to leave. God will bring circumstances about to such a place where it would be almost imperative that we leave. The same thing happened in this case. In fact, it was a worse circumstance. We had seen at the end of chapter 33 that Jacob had turned aside to Succoth and then to Shechem. He bought a parcel of a field in Shechem, which is simply a part of the world, and settled down there instead of continuing on to Bethel. And that's where he had such extremely sad trouble. His daughter Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, and she became involved with one of the sons of the land, not just a daughter. And then the brothers of Dinah were extremely cruel, dreadfully so, deceitful and cruel both. They deceived the sons of Shechem, the people of Shechem, and then when they were not able to fight back, Simeon and Levi killed off all the males. Everyone in the town. They did this out of revenge on account of their sister. Well, of course, it's just absolutely bad. Thoroughly sinful. You say, well, why wasn't there some revenge for this, Jacob? Why didn't God do something about this? Weren't they guilty of a horrible crime? They were. And there was no retribution. In fact, we see here the people of the land were dreadfully afraid. The terror of God was upon them. They couldn't do anything. They say, well, now here is a crime that took place. Nothing was done to set this matter right. Don't think for a moment that God would allow those two sons of Jacob to go without suffering for this afterwards. They would certainly face the consequences. In fact, you know that Simeon, who was the leader in this, he was the one who was taken later on by Joseph and bound and put in prison, you remember. But, however, we don't have the history of the sons. That is the thing that is particularly in view. The history is that of Jacob. God is dealing with Jacob. And God will see to it that things that Jacob has done that have been wrong are going to return and face him in a little different way, but nevertheless in such a way that Jacob could easily discern that these were the results of his former disobedience and failure. I'm sure often that happens to us. God will not perhaps speak extremely sharply, but sufficiently that we can discern God is dealing with me about the past. And it will hurt. Jacob, for instance, deceived his father. Well, we know what happened. His sons deceived him later on. He had no regard for the rights of the firstborn. And he found out that in later the first form were paramount, and he got Leah for a bride first. You see, the past is coming up in faith again. And a number of things happened like this in Jacob's history, a good number. You know, dear friends, listen, we don't get away with anything. No, we don't. I think that's important for us all to remember. We don't. God takes the account of these things. All of those things were taken perfect account of on God's part. And this is always the case. Faith will recognize this. We just can't get away with anything. Let me ask the question. Would we really be glad if we could get away with anything? At the judgment seat of Christ, would we be glad about it? No, we wouldn't. Do we want a God like that? No, we don't. The believer wants a God who faces everything as it is. Thank God he does. However, that won't make us any more discouraged at the judgment seat of Christ. Not in the least. We'll be thankful at the judgment seat that everything was rightly taken care of. We'll see the perfect balance of God's ways. Now, we don't see it now. Sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, and therefore the hearts of men, of the sons of men, is fully set in them to do evil. However, though this is true in the world, that sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, yet God takes account. And while the mills of God's government grind slowly, yet they grind surely, Jacob found this. And even though in this case, Jacob does come to the place where his soul is deeply blessed, and he's learned the lesson God has been seeking to teach him, that doesn't mean that God's government is going to stop there. Rather, Jacob learns now to submit to God's government. And later on he found that he had to submit to it good, you know, it was very painful. We know the history of Joseph, don't we? And Jacob learned a good deal more later on. But however, the spirit of submission is that which is good to see. Now, God says then in verse 1, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God the thought that appeared unto thee. Notice, when thou fledest from the face of Esau, thy brother. You know, that's just a little reminder, that's all. But Jacob could feel that. That was true, he fled from Esau. But now the Lord says, you're going back to Bethel, that's the place you left. That's the place where I met you before, and you call it Bethel, the house of God. And all these years, you have been wandering on your own, taking care of your own house, concerned for your own house, and acting deceitfully about it too. Now it's time that you get back to my house. You're concerned about your circumstances. You're concerned about your interests. What about my interests now? God has a house too. You know how it had to be said in the days of Haggai, you run everyone to his own house. And this house lies waste, God's house. You know how important to have a real concern for the house of God. And the house of God today is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Those principles that deal with the gathering of God's people. Do we love it? Or are we so concerned about our own things that the gathering of the Lord's people comes in a secondary, or third, or fourth, or fifth place, the last place. You know, the gathering of the people of God is vitally worthwhile. And God seeks to draw souls to this, to see what it means to be gathered according to the truth of Scripture, according to the principles of the house of God. Now, Jacob then is told to go out there and dwell there. In verse 2, Jacob says, to his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. Now let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. In chapter 34, you notice verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled to make me sting among the inhabitants of the land, among Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. And I shall be destroyed, I and my house. He's concerned about his house there. I and my house. And here, however, he says to his household, put away the strange gods that are among them. How long have they been there? too long. But Jacob was not told to do this. That is, God had not told Jacob this. Why does Jacob now say, put away the strange gods that are among you? You know, immediately Jacob thinks of going to that place, the house of God, he recognizes it's no place for idols. There might have been lots of room in Jacob's house for idols. Sometimes there's too much room in our own houses for idols. We know perfectly well there's no room in God's house for idols. They just can't exist there. And Jacob recognized this. If one therefore wants the Lord's place for him, honest and wants it, in the world, he certainly will see that God does not allow idols in his house. I can't bring my own furniture, you know, up to God's house. If I come and visit you and just tell you I'd like to just displace your furniture with a little of my own, why? You might well show me the door. But you know, God, or rather, people do this with God. They talk about a certain place being God's house, and they bring their own furniture in. They have their own form and their own arrangement. Everything is according to their ideas. Oh no, this won't work. You can't call this God's house. You can't call this the proper principles of God's house. God has his own order. Imagine someone coming into Solomon's house, there where he had all his servants sitting in their proper order, everyone in their places. Imagine some servant coming in and saying, well, I think that we ought to change the order here. I have an idea that I think would be a good deal better than you have here. After all, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what to do. And we have the order laid down in Scripture as regards the house of God. Timothy tells us, rather Paul tells Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that a good deal of the New Testament is occupied with it. 2 Timothy, now that's the first, because I quoted from chapter 3. But 2 Timothy gives us the truth of how that house is to be ordered when disorder is seen all around us. So that we have no excuse. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. You know, at a time when the whole of Christendom is seething in actual rebellion against the truth of God, and it is, don't you think it's a marvelous privilege to be able to stand for the truth? I can say it is. And is God defeated by all the trouble that is found in the world? Certainly he's not. Not in the least. God still has a path for his saints through the midst of all the confusion. We can be thankful from the depths of our souls for the way in which he preserves his saints and preserves a true assembly testimony when everything is breaking apart all around us. And I say thank God for it. However, in regard to the individual, God deals with him just like he did with Jacob. In order to seek to bring him to recognize this, God does have a house. He has an order that is perfectly right. And he wants to show it to us, but as long as we have our own self-interest, our own self-will, thinking that we know just how to do things, we'll never learn the truth of that house. And that's why Jacob had to be broken down. Now, however, he does pay attention to what God says. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. How would this be called? There's certainly no place in God's house for filthiness either. So, there must be that which is clean, suited to the house of God. And changing of garments, doesn't it speak of the habits? In fact, not too many years ago, the garments of an individual were actually called habits. It's that which is seen outward. But there's going to be a change of habits. And in connection with the gathering of the people of God, certainly the habits must be conformed. If one, for instance, takes his place in the breaking of bread, remembering the Lord Jesus, he has a place completely distinct and separate from the world around. He's taking this place as sanctified, and therefore his habits should be in true conformity to it. He certainly should not have the same kind of habits the world around has. Thoroughly different. soul go. Any object the soul puts before it as something that really would displace God in the heart is an idol. I suppose all of us have to judge pretty well for ourselves, but idols are in our own minds, don't we? I get rid of them. However, now, I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Isn't that exactly what God had promised him to do? God said, I am with thee in all places where thou goest. And Jacob has to admit, yes, God has been with me. He's coming back now. But he doesn't say a thing about his promise to God. There's not a mention made of Jacob now keeping his vow. All the way through here, not the slightest indication in the whole history of Jacob ever paying the vow which he vowed. That certainly is a very striking point. But they gave to Jacob their all strange gods that were in their hand, the earrings which were in their ears. But you know, hands are for doing work, not for idolatry. There were idols in their hands. So the hands, our hands are for working for the Lord, not for idols. And works of faith, in other words. But, and the ears are for hearing, not for garments. That's the reason people have ears, you know, just put earrings on. They have ears to hear. And the fact is, you see, people can often ornament the flesh, and their idols gain character from this very often. This is what happened in the day in the making of the golden calf, you remember? They took out the golden earrings that were in their ears and made the golden calf. So it's what ornaments the flesh, what flatters the flesh, that gives character to people's idols. But Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. I suppose that speaks to us of the cross in some respect. But the oak tree, actually, you know, it speaks of man and his strength. The cedar speaks of man and his dignity. But in the cross, we see all of that completely. The cross is called the tree, of course. But it's all that is simply of man. The strength of man is brought low. And here, these are buried. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob, in spite of the bad savor they had left behind. The nations were not able to pursue after them. So Jacob came to Luz, which is the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. We mentioned before that Luz means separation. And Bethel, the house of God. Now the two things I'm sure go closely together. For any true appreciation of the house of God, there must be separation from everything else. The house of God stands absolutely alone. Nothing else can approach to it at all. It is that which is absolutely perfect and pure. But God wants every believer at that place. Now it doesn't mean he wants every believer sinless. But he wants every believer in the place of purity. He doesn't say he wants purity within us. But he does want purity. That is, the judgment of that which is a mixture. No admixture of evil and good principles together. To follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now the pure heart is not sinless heart, but it's rather a heart that is unmixed in its motives. That is, Christ is the object. Is it really Christ who is the object of our own hearts? You know, that's a real test for any gathering of the people of God. What is the reason we gather? Do we gather really to the name of the person of the Lord Jesus? Or is there something else as well? Do I gather because I like the particular company, I like the denomination, or whatever you may call it? Is this the thought? Why, the vital thing is, Christ is the center. Now, having a pure heart is having Christ as the one object, without any more mixture, not saying Christ and something else. But Christ, the center, that's true in the house of God. After all, the one who dwells there is the God of heaven and earth himself. He's the one to whom our souls are brought. remember? In Shechem, he built an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. God, the God of Israel. As much as say, God is my God. You know, he liked to think of a God who belonged to him, more or less. But now in this case, it's God of the house of God. As much as to say, I belong to God. Isn't that more important? Rather than to have a God who belongs to us, isn't it more important for us to belong to God? Now, I think that's the lessons involved here. Jacob has to learn to be completely done with himself and brought to God. So this is really the end of the journey in one respect. He's brought to the place now where he recognizes that God is everything. Jacob is nothing. He builds the altar. Now there is true worship. God told him to build the altar there. But it's the worship now of a heart that recognizes that God himself is absolutely supreme. And this is what true worship is, isn't it? It's a recognition of God's divine glory being infinitely higher than everything else. Verse 8 is very interesting here. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. The name of it is called Allen-Bacchus, the Oak of Weeping. Apparently, Deborah must have come with them from the house of Laban. We don't read of her at all before. But Deborah must have been quite old at this time. She was Rebekah's nurse. That is the nurse of the mother of Jacob. You say, well, why would they have her with them now? Well, maybe possibly she was also the nurse of Rachel and Leah, for all I know. I don't know at all about that. But at any rate, she was with them, accompanying them until this time. And now she dies. Now, there's a good dispensational lesson here. I can't tell you the moral lesson, but dispensationally, that is, I think we have the thought of the times of the Gentiles now being ended. Rebecca, remember, is a type of the church because the servant had gone and gotten the bride for Isaac and brought her back to Isaac. And he was comforted after his mother's death. Now, his mother, to speak of the remnant of Israel, the remnant according to grace, dying out, was brought in. You see, that was the truth beginning. It was a remnant of Israel that actually began the church, but that remnant died out. And won't be resurrected again until the end of the tribulation period. They're going to be raised again. But now here we find Deborah's nurse, or Deborah rather, the nurse of Rebekah died. I think we have here the fact of the nursing of the heavenly hope now passes away. In other words, Jacob is brought back to the land, it's Israel coming back to their land for blessing. There's no more hope for our people for heaven at all. That's not the thought any longer. Rather, it's an earthly people now before God. The heavenly people have been taken to glory. And so this is the end of the times of the Gentiles. The introduction again of the blessing of Israel, the nation. I believe that is the typical lesson here. She was also buried under an oak. The oak of weeping. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. Now notice here the blessing God gives to him. Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee, shall I give the land. Now in some respects this is practically a repetition of what God had said at Bethel in the first place. Now you remember that, except that he doesn't say anything, of course, about saying to Jacob, now I am with thee in all places whither thou goest. Jacob, at that time, was going out. God said, I'll bring you back again. But God says nothing more about Jacob, about this to Jacob. He doesn't say, I'm going to go after you and deal with you until I've got you back here to the land. That's finished with. It's as much as to say, God has accomplished this purpose in Jacob, and all he does now is tell him two things. One is, I am God Almighty. That is, he draws attention to his own person. And secondly, he draws attention to his promise. These two things. Jacob is drawn now to the person of God himself and drawn to the fact of his promise, which cannot fail. Now, actually, God had told him something of this before. But he had added to it the fact that he was going to deal with him until he brought him back in government. Now, he doesn't mention his government any longer. I think the grand lesson is this, that God has accomplished already in Jacob that which his government was seeking to him. That is, Jacob is brought back eventually to obey the word of God. How good that takes place. In any child of God, when he comes to the end of himself to such a position, at least, that he says, I'm going to just do what God says. I'm just sick and tired of ordering my life for myself. I've had enough of that. Now, that was just about the lesson, I think, of Mr. Jacob here. But God then draws attention to these two things. God remained as he was, and God's promise was absolute. It couldn't change. Now, in this case, isn't it beautiful to see that Jacob says not a thing about his vow, and this is the very same place. This is Bethel, where he vowed the vow before. I can't think Jacob remembered that. God brought him right back there, and God told him he had vowed the vow there. He came right back there. But when he got back, there's nothing said about a vow, and he doesn't make any more about it. He just completely silent. The scripture tells us, of course, that we're to swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool. In the Old Testament, many vows were made, and they were perfectly right. It was perfectly all right to make them. Israel made vows under law. They said they would keep the law. They would, all that the Lord had spoken, we would do and be obedient, they said. It was all right to make the vow. God didn't tell them not to make the vow. But not to keep it was a bad thing. And of course, this was true all through the Old Testament. Many, many times covenants were made, and every time they were broken. Now, the whole Old Testament teaches us then that man is so thoroughly untrustworthy that it's no use making covenants. What's the sense in it? Why not perform without making a vow? So, as Proverbs said, better is it that thou shouldest not vow and perform, that if thou shouldest vow and not perform. Well, so the Lord Jesus says, thou hast heard that it is said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but unto the Lord thou shalt perform thine oaths. And he says, now I say unto you, swear not at all. That is, there should be no making oaths, no vow. Today is under the grace of God. Actually, Jacob was only told by God in this case and before, that God was full of kindness toward him. God didn't ask him to make a vow. And he would have been far better off if he had. But making the vow would only accentuate the fact that he couldn't be trusted. If a person is very certain that he's altogether trustworthy, let him make a vow of him. Let him go ahead and see what happens. Well, so if people want to make New Year's resolutions, I can go ahead and do it. But ask them afterwards how they came up. Well, if it serves to awaken a person up to realize that he has a sinful nature and he needs Christ, he needs to trust someone outside of himself, well, it's worthwhile. But Jacob now sets up his third pillar in verse 14. In the place where he talked with him, in the pillar of stone, he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. Now again, he renames the place. He does the same as he had done before. He sets up the pillar a second time. But he leaves the vow completely out. Now this, of course, is a memorial. In each case, the pillar is there as a memorial. And as Jacob looks back at the poor memorial, sure, he was pretty sadly disturbed about the first two. The first one was all wrong. And therefore, he has to put another one in his place here. When he sets up this pillar, why, it's the pillar of confidence in God. Just the contrast of the first one, a pillar of confidence itself. God has sworn. The Almighty God speaks, and he says, I have said this. All right, Jacob submits to this. There's nothing more than that. Jacob just lets God speak, and Jacob says nothing in return. Let God have his way. Now, I believe then, in this case, we do have the thought of Jacob reaching a place that God intended to reach. Now you say, well, why didn't he stay there? Well, no doubt there are further spiritual lessons to be learned. No doubt he dwelt here for some time. But there are no doubt, following this, other lessons to be learned, and of course the place that followed indicates something of the character of these two. But still, the two pillars that take place here are very closely linked together. This one, then, is a pillar of confidence in God rather than himself. And then they journey, in verse 16. Journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Ephrath means fruitfulness. You know, after one has come to the house of God, there is going to be fruitfulness. There is a journey still to take. It's not just simply a matter of settling down in the land. The believer is still responsible for journey. You and I, who are saved by the grace of God, members of the body of Christ, the church of God, though we know the truth concerning gathering and thank God for it, I trust we never are moved away from it, are deeply thankful for the truth of the gathering of the one body of Christ. Yet at the same time, we're not here to settle down as though everything is fine and rosy and that's all there is to it. There are still exercises of soul through which we are going to have to pass. We're still journeying. Now, of course, we're in the land, we're journeying on to the glory before us. But Ephrath, meaning fruitfulness, speaks of the fruitfulness of the soul that is the result of being in God's place for us. But Rachel now has hard labor. And she's told she's to have a son. And as she was in departing, before she died, she called his name Benoni. Father called him. Now, this certainly is one of the most painful lessons that Jacob had to learn. It went deep into his soul, and yet, you notice in the history, there is nothing said about how Jacob dealt with it. He mentioned it a long time later. As for me, Rachel died by me, when there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. He just mentions that to Joseph. But while he felt it, yet, I believe we have the fact here that there is a submission of heart that recognizes it as coming from the hand of God, and he is subject. He has learned his lesson. Learned to submit to God. Now, let's gather up the thoughts here in regard to the truth concerning Rachel. Leah, we've seen before, is a type of what I actually am. And Leah was hated. Rachel is a type of what I would like to be, the spiritual state I would like to attain as a Christian. I would like to be far more spiritual than I am. And I have a certain state I would like to rise to if possible. I have to give that up. Jacob had to give Rachel up. And you know, it was at the very time he gave Rachel up that the state God had in mind for him, he arrived at. You know, if we have this as an object, getting to a high spiritual state, we'll never make it. If we give it up, we'll have the state God intends. Give that up as an object, and instead see Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is a type of Christ glorified at the right hand of God, the son of my right hand. She calls him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Lord Jesus here as the one in whom all power is. If he has to give up Rachel, the desire of his heart, he does gain Benjamin. You know, if we give up the desire for a high spiritual state and see Christ instead as the object of our souls, that spiritual state would just normally come. We won't be thinking of the spiritual state, but nevertheless, the spiritual state will be there. It'll be one of submission. If I see all beauty and glory and perfection in the Lord Jesus, well, what happens? I just voluntarily submit. That's all. If I see everything in Christ, then if I try to make myself submissive, it just won't work. That's the flesh, struggling with the flesh to make the flesh suffer. But if I have my eyes fixed on Christ, and I'm sure we see this then, all the time that Jacob was struggling for a submissive character, all the time he was struggling for it, never found it. As soon as he gave Rachel up, he found it. Now, it was rather hard. Hard way of finding submission was what he desired most on earth, practically, Rachel, he has to give her up. Love your friends. Don't you think it's a good lesson for us all? What do we got here on earth anyway? What is there on earth worth living for? Mary Magdalene, you know, had to do that too. She had to give up that which was of earth. The Lord Jesus told her, go to my brethren and tell them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You're going to have me in glory, Mary, he as much as said. You'll not have me on earth any longer. You may be heartbroken because you haven't got me on earth, but you're going to have me in glory. And that's just what our souls need. To have the heart looking up to Christ, there in the glory. Now then, in this case, Jacob sets a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave until this day. So now there is the pillar of giving up of every earthly hope. I don't know if those two things go together. If my confidence is in the living God, the third pillar, then the giving up of the sweetest earthly hopes isn't hard. If I'm told to give it up, though, without having something better, how can I do it? But when I know that I have a living God, I have a promise of God, I have everything that God has to give me in Christ, well, what does earth mean? Isn't it joyful to leave that all behind? Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing even right now if the Lord Jesus were to suddenly come and see him face to face? Would any of us regret having to leave behind a lot of things that are here on earth? Wonderful. Joy of the soul. See the Lord. All nearly burned. So the best that one could desire, that Jacob could desire, was simply left behind. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave. There are those four pillars then, memorials. Now there is the pillar of giving up of every earthly hope. I don't know if those two things go together. If my confidence is in the living God, the third pillar, then the giving up of the sweetest earthly hope isn't hard. If I'm told to give it up, though, without having something better, how can I do it? But when I know that I have a living God, I have a promise of God, I have everything that God has to give me in Christ, well, what does earth mean? Isn't it joyful to leave that all behind? Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing right now if the Lord Jesus were to suddenly come and see him? Would any of us regret having to leave behind a lot of things that are here on earth? Wonderful. Joy of the soul, see the Lord, all nearly burned. So the best that one could desire, that Jacob could desire, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave. And there are those four pillars then, memorials of Jacob's life, which he never forgot. Shall we sing number 400? Sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. dark darkens in the midnight, the day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land.